Now we'll turn again to the second letter to the Corinthians of the Apostle Paul, chapter 5, and we look at verses 6 to 9. 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, and 6 to 9. Therefore we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We're confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. So the Christian has this strange kind of certainty that while he lives in this world, he actually is away from the Lord. Says it so starkly, verse 6, we're always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. He tells us that he's confident, he's absolutely sure about that. But Paul, we say, Christ has promised that I'm with you always, he says, even to the end of the world. He says to us, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am. In the midst of them, is there a single time or place or activity in which we are divorced from our Saviour? He's always with us, and at the very end, when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, He'll be there with us there. And of course, all that is true. That's a precious confidence we have, because He is God the Son. He must be omnipresent. And so we are not away from the Lord for a single moment. But because the Lord Jesus is also true man, he's no longer in the world. He was in the world. One day he will be returning to the world. But now he has ascended to heaven. He made that fact starkly clear. Now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father. I will remain in the world no longer. God sent two messengers to the church as it stood perplexed on the hill of ascension, and they said, this same Jesus has been taken from you into heaven. So we know where the Lord Jesus is today. He has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven, now to appear for us in God's presence. So, the apostle is absolutely right. While we followers of the Lord Jesus must remain in the world, the man Christ Jesus is not in the world. We have to live without his physical presence every day of our lives. And we don't apologize for that or hide the fact from the young Christian. We are quite certain about it. We tell everyone we know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We have to live our Christian lives without a sight or touch or sound or taste or smell of the physical body of the Lord Jesus. He has a body, and that must be in one place. And it can be and will only be in one place exclusively. And that place is not this world. It is never in this world. We would be denying the physical resurrection if we even thought that the Lord Jesus Christ was prone to make occasional bodily visits to this planet, like some extraterrestrial popping in. If you do see Jesus, then you must do what Luther did and throw an inkpot at him. Luther thought that apparitions of Jesus were more dangerous than those of the devil, at which he also threw an inkpot. The whole church has to be away from the risen and ascended and enthroned Jesus Christ all the years we are in this mortal body. But of course we insist that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is always with us, that he indwells us by his Spirit, that he comes where two or three are gathered in his name, that he teaches us as our prophet, he directs us by his providence day by day, he protects us daily as our shepherd. He is head of the church, and he is head of everything to serve the church. He sympathizes with our grief, and to the sufferer sends relief. So there are all these living dynamics about our daily relationship with the Son of God. But we have to always bear in mind that we have to be away from the Lord. Don't attempt to hide that. We don't use nebulous language claiming that at great times of spiritual awakenings, the man Christ Jesus has momentarily stepped down from the throne of the universe and bodily come to some insignificant Welsh village or revealed himself to a Spanish peasant girl. How in the world does anyone know that? Let the Romanists tell their fairy stories. We want the Lord Jesus to remain on his throne until all his work is done. Reign on, King of Kings and Lord of Lords and only ruler of princes. Don't move from that place ever, but send your Spirit forth upon us. We are always confident and know that the God-man remained seated at the Father's right hand. And he has all authority in heaven and on earth. There he will remain until the second coming, when he will return to this planet and all his holy angels with him to raise the dead and set up the judgment throne. That is the next time men and women will see him on this earth. And while he remains in heaven, then we have to live our lives in the body away from the Lord. That's the word, that's the phrase that the Holy Spirit uses in our text, away from the Lord. But we know that from our throne he sends forth the Spirit. Significant the language Peter uses at Pentecost. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit. He has poured forth this which you now see and hear. So Peter at Pentecost doesn't say, Jesus is here. He says, he is there. He is exalted to the right hand of God. From heaven he has poured forth this that you see and hear. And that is what the Lord Jesus has been doing then for the last 2,000 years and will continue to do until he comes again. That is how you have been made a Christian. The Lord Jesus sent forth the Holy Spirit, which regenerated and convicted and enlightened you and indwelt you and sanctifies you and keeps you until this moment. So Paul, like every one of us, is away from the Lord. But he tells us, that's not my preference. He says he would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord, verse 8. And as Christians mature then, that's the longing that every one of them feel for death and what lies beyond it. They groan with the apostle. They earnestly long for their heavenly resurrected bodies in glory, where there are no partings and no suffering and no sin. We would prefer to be away from these lowly bodies and go home to the Saviour. That God's decree is that every Christian must live his life in this world away from the Lord. Away from the Lord. Well now, how do we live? How do we live a life away from the Lord? Well, in this passage of scripture that's been read in your hearing then, the apostle gives us two great guidelines to help us in knowing how we live away from the Lord. And the first thing that he says is we live by faith, not by sight. That's what he says, verse 7. Great monosyllabic words. So simple, and yet all the challenge of Christian discipleship is here. True happiness and contentment is to be found living by faith, not by sight. We don't see Jesus because he's in heaven, but we may live fulfilled lives and useful lives without a sight of Christ because we are living by faith. Now, what does it mean to live by faith? Well, firstly, to live by faith requires us to know what we are to believe. Paul asked that great question, how can they believe in him of whom they have not heard? Street urchin. Jesus, he says. Christ. he says. Oaths. There was nothing about the Saviour, just swear words. So we have to pour into those words he knows as oaths, knowledge of who Jesus is. He will never live for the Lord until he knows the Lord. You have to tell him there was a man who once walked this earth and the winds and waves obeyed him. The sick came to him and he healed every one of them. He claimed he was the incarnate God. I and my Father are one. He told men that he had come into the world not to be served, but to serve. And the apex of his service was to give his life as a ransom for many. He came from heaven as the Son of God to search for favored sinners and to save them by becoming the Lamb of God that would deal with their guilt. Almighty God had actually laid upon his dear Son the iniquities of us all. He paid the price of the wages of sin himself. He bore our condemnation on Golgotha. Because my sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. We know that this is indeed so because God raised him from the dead upon the third day. So there is forgiveness and sonship that is found in a life that trusts in the Lord Jesus. And then we tell them as much as we can about the teaching of Christ and the requirements of Christian discipleship and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the knowledge we want men and women to have. And if you ask then what's the minimum knowledge they can have to be saved, we refuse to answer it then as a wrong question to ask. We give them information. We give it by all legitimate means. There are long-term evangelistic endeavours that we are engaged in, Sunday school and women and children, distributing through the neighbourhood, calendars with texts on it and leaflets, and giving away books of sermons by Dr. Lloyd-Jones and tomes refuting atheism. We are thoughtful, we are creative about the literature we give, the gospels we give to students. There are special events, and always the climactic aspect of worship is opening the book and finding the place and giving out the word of God. Our first responsibility is to teach the rudiments of Christianity and to live them, by them, ourselves, in a consistent, kind, and godly and holy manner. Before pagans then can live by faith, they must know who Christ is and what he's done and the blessings that he promises to those who trust in him. I told you about standing next to Des Roberts 2 weeks ago yesterday in Swansea at his post by the market there, and his giving out those tracts, that outstretched hand with those 3 and 4 tracts, what he's done now for 40 years. We estimate 1.75 million tracts he has given out. For people to know who Jesus is, for them to know, they must firstly have knowledge. I've been reading the biography of William Gibson Sloane. He died at the beginning of this century. He was a missionary to the Faroe Islands. And Fred Kelling, his biographer, tells us that the week before he died, he was speaking again to a young man he'd often spoken of to. And the young man was cool again towards him. He spoke to me about eternity and how much the Lord Jesus loved me, but I only laughed at him. Didn't want to be affected by what he said. It was late evening and the men parted company. They lived in the same area of the small town in the Faroes, and they walked up in the dusk on different sides of the street, the young man looking across at William Sloane as he was walking home. He was walking home with a handful of tracts, and everyone who came to him, he would give them a tract. But he was getting old and his sight was fading, and it was dusk, and he saw a figure
a man at the side of the road, and so he went up to him with a tract. But when he got near him, he discovered that it was a stone pillar. And the young man on the other side of the road watching him, saw that. It was as if he was struck by lightning. I thought to myself, you're just like that rock. Just as dead and cold and hard as that stone. As I followed that old warrior of the Lord Jesus to his home, it came to me with tremendous force how necessary it was for me to be saved. And how dangerous it is to harden your heart against the calling of the Spirit. Well, 2 days later, September the 4th, 1914, William Sloane died. But not before that young man had been to see him and said to him, I too am saved and have found forgiveness of sins, peace and eternal life through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm saying to you then, men must have information about the one they believe in. And that the very manner in which we give that information is almost as important as the information itself. Secondly, to live by faith requires us to conclude that what we've come to know is true. We've got to know that it's true. We've got to have it, first of all. And then, secondly, we've got to be persuaded it is true. What is written on this tract is true. You take this great statement now. Jesus of Nazareth is the promised Messiah. Now, when the Apostle Paul went into Asia Minor and then into Greece, and he went into the synagogues in those places, he didn't get up in the synagogue and shout, Jesus is the Messiah. And they all shouted back, Amen. We're told this, Acts 17, verses 2 to 4. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and to rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. So he didn't lob a mortar bomb of theology into their midst. He didn't shout, hurling out then declarations about the Lord Jesus Christ. He explained from the scriptures. He reasoned from the scriptures. He sought to persuade them, to show them then the Messiah had to die the death of the cross, and had to rise again on the third day. Now that is Christian evangelism. The apostle writes from prison to the Philippians, and he says, I am here, I am set for the defense of the gospel, for the apologia of the gospel. Now you know much of the preaching in the Acts of the Apostles is to defend the gospel. Much of the letters that Paul writes, supremely I suppose the letter to the Galatians, is set to defend the gospel of grace against the Judaizers there in Galatia. Every obstacle, every excuse men and women plead for us as a reason why they are not trusting in Christ, we answer them by the word of God. There's a lady called Janice McClellan of the Roskeen Church in the north of Scotland, and she has narrated the centenary story of that church. It was the centenary last year. And she tells in the narrative her own conversion. She came from a non-church-going background. And she really came from a New Agey type of background. But she heard somehow the preacher's good, you know, in that church. She heard that, and she saw the cars parked outside it, and there came a personal tragedy. She lost an unborn child there, and she wanted to hear the word of God. She and her boyfriend were living together, and they came, and they listened, and they were persuaded that what they were hearing was true. And then they went to see Kenny MacDonald, the pastor there, and they said, you know, we feel we ought to get married. And so he arranged them some way, and he was speaking to them, and then just one evening he said to them, "How is your relationship with God?" And she said, "We really don't have one, but we want one." "Keep your eyes on Jesus," he said. That's all he said. He left it at that. And they were perplexed and yet drawn by that phrase. "Keep your eyes on Jesus." "What has Jesus done for me?" she was thinking as she was driving home in the car, and as she asked the question, the image of the crucified Redeemer came before her eyes. Quite simply, no emotion. Just that answer: "Jesus died for my sins. He paid the price instead of me. I was free." So she heard the message, and she knew that the message was true. He paid the price. Her debts were all cancelled. I'm saying to you, we must know the message of the gospel, but we must agree that it is true in order for it to benefit, if we're going to live by faith. But there's one more. Thirdly, we must wholly commit ourselves to the one we've come to know is indeed the living God. It's essential to know the message. It's essential to know, to believe that the message is true. But knowledge alone is not enough. We have to acknowledge the message is true, but assenting to its truth is not enough, is it? It can't be true. The devils believe that the message of the gospel is true. We have to go a step beyond the faith of demons. And we have to say, then, "I'm going to entrust myself, body and soul, for time and eternity, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. There's no other way." There's the famous incident, and it's done homiletical duty ever since, I suppose. It's the life of James Patton in the South Sea Islands. And he has endured then the opposition of the first years there, and he's begun to preach to them, and many have become believers. And now he is translating the New Testament for them. And he is puzzling over this word faith. How do you translate this word faith into the language of what was then the New Hebrides? And he was sitting in his study, and a Christian, one of the men on the island, came in and saw him there, and he said to him, "You're sitting down today." And he knew that phrase, and he changed his posture, and he lay right back, put all his weight then on the chair. And he turned to the man who'd come in. He said, "What am I doing now?" And the man said, "You're resting your weight on the chair back." He was entrusting himself completely to that chair to hold him up and support him. And he used the phrase, it was the most vivid phrase that delivered him from this problem of what phrase to use to capture what the Bible means by trust. You rest your entire self in the outstretched everlasting arms of the Lord Jesus Christ. You lean to depend on him without in any way depending on your own resources. I will trust in God. I will trust without in the least depending on anything, anyone else. You know, there's the great hymn, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee." And you go through it. It's describing, then, saving trust in Jesus Christ. Start at the end. "Take myself and I will be ever only all for thee." And then go through it then. Work your way through the commitment that it describes. Paul has said, it's been read to you tonight, present your bodies as a living sacrifice to God. Take my moments, take my days, take my hands, my feet, my voice, my lips, my silver and my gold, my intellect, my will, my heart, my love. That's salvation. Trust is the very first act of the newborn soul. The first thing you do as a Christian, you entrust yourself to this Lord Jesus Christ. You don't trust in yourself. Don't trust in coming here on a Sunday night, coming to the table, enjoying the preaching. You're praying. There was a man on the island of Lewis in the last century called Norman MacDonald. He was born in 1853, and throughout his life, because of the blessedness of his whole demeanour and personality, he was called Happy Norman. And he made a sort of profession as a teenager, but he quickly went back to the world, but he continued to pray. But looking at his praying after a while, he had no confidence in that. He said, "When I was young, I expected to be saved because I was able to pray. But I discovered at the last that in my prayers, I was giving first place to the world, the second to myself, and the tail of it to the Lord." So you don't trust. You don't trust in the exercises of religion. You don't trust in the bishop's hand on your head. You don't trust in the wafer that is put in your mouth. You don't trust in the laver of baptism. You don't trust in going to Holy Communion. You make a bundle of all your religion and you entrust yourself to Jesus Christ. Trust in his blood, that alone, to wash you from your sins. That is the beginning of living by faith, and you never move from there. Never. At the end of your life, then, you don't see him. You trust in his shed blood. So, saving faith is knowledge. Saving faith is belief that that knowledge is true, but it's one thing more, and that's the entrusting of yourself, all of yourself, hands and feet and fingers and intellect and silver and gold. You entrust it all to all of this Saviour, that is, the prophet to teach you, the priest to intercede for you, and the king to guide you and protect you and keep you. That is what it means then to live by faith and not by sight. And then the second thing that he tells us in this section is we make it our goal to please him in everything. Verse 9. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. We make it our goal to please him. So you live by faith and you please God in this world or the world to come. Okay, it's very, very simple. Now, this theme of pleasing God, it's often in the scriptures. Paul writes of the Colossians, and he says he wants them to please God in every way. He reminds the Thessalonians of his purpose in going to them and teaching them, "We instructed you in how to live to please God," he says. He tells Timothy how widows should behave in the church, and he says, "This is pleasing to God." And he exhorts the Ephesians, "Find out what pleases God," he says. So a Christian is someone who always and everywhere wants to please God. Remember, Peter on the day of Pentecost, he quotes those great words of David. He says, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall never be moved. That's what a Christian is. A Christian sees by faith Christ. He's there at his right hand. Always. Always. He has set him there. And so he isn't intimidated by the opposition of the world, because he has set Christ there with him. We occasionally hear the phrase, a born again Christian. Well, now that's a needless repetition.
repetition. It's like saying a dead corpse. What other kind of Christian is there?
One cannot be an unborn again Christian. To belong to the generation of the once born, to be born only of nature and of blood and the will of man, that's not to be a Christian at all. Man can't be a child of God at all unless he is twice born. By a birth from above, you come into a saving, an evangelical relationship. The best, the holiest man, the richest man, most influential man in Aberystwyth. He must be born again, Christ says. And in the same way then, you have these other phrases. You have this phrase, he is a committed Christian. Well, what other kind of Christian is there? Can there be an uncommitted Christian? Surely if a man is unsurrendered and unyielded and unavailable to the Lord's use who died for him, can that man be a Christian at all? Remember God once spoke about the northern kingdom, Ephraim. Hosea uses that phrase, that term to describe Israel. He says, Ephraim is a cake not turned. I suppose we would say a pancake not turned. You see, cooked nice and brown on one side, but all gooey and wet on the other side. Inedible. Useless. You can't be half cooked. So too the Christian. He can't be neither saved nor lost, neither for Jesus nor against him, neither seeking to please him in all things, or not seeking to please him in anything, and be a Christian. A Christian has this goal in life, sets God at his right hand, seeks to please God in everything. John White's book, The Cost of Commitment. It has that famous letter. I'm going to read it to you again. I haven't read it to you for many years. I read it today and it put some metal in my backbone. It's the letter, you'll remember, of a communist, an American communist, a Marxist in Mexico City. And he's writing to his girlfriend and he's ending the engagement. And he says, we communists suffer many casualties. We are those whom they shoot, hang, lynch, tar and feather, imprison, slander, fire from our jobs, and whose lives people make miserable in every way possible. We live in poverty. From what we earn, we turn over to the party every cent which we don't absolutely need to live. We communists have neither time nor money to go to movies very often, nor for concerts, nor for beautiful homes and new cars. They call us fanatics. We are fanatics. Our lives are dominated by one supreme factor, the struggle for world communism. We communists have a philosophy of life that money cannot buy. We have a cause to fight for, a specific goal in life. We lost our insignificant identities in the great river of humanity. And if our personal lives seem hard, or if our egos seem bruised through subordination to the party, we are amply rewarded in the thought that all of us, even though it be in a very small way, are contributing something new and better for humanity. There is one thing about which I am completely in earnest. The communist cause. It is my life, my business, my religion, my hobby, my sweetheart, my wife, my mistress, my meat and drink. I work at it by day and I dream of it by night. Its control over me grows greater with the passage of time. Therefore, I cannot have a friend, a lover, or even a conversation without relating them to this power that animates and controls my life. I measure people, books, ideas, and deeds according to the way they influence the communist cause, and by their attitude to it. I've already been in jail for my ideas, and if need be, I am ready to face death. Now, that is a man whose life is dominated by Karl Marx. He wants to serve the cause of Marx. And I'm saying to you, our goal is always to please the Lord Christ. Now, what ways can we serve him? Well, let me mention four to you. I could mention 24, of course. Let me make it concrete. Ways in which we can please the Lord. Firstly, we please the Lord by our evangelistic compassion. That's the first thing, by our evangelistic compassion. We're told of the Lord, he saw the multitudes. And he was filled with compassion as he saw them. You've had it, you've seen, you've suddenly, you've gone round, you've seen a tide of people coming out of a game. Out of the Arms Park, out of Swansea Town, you've seen them. Men. And there's been a lump in your throat as you've seen them. Sheep without a shepherd. Now Hudson Taylor is the father of evangelism in China. Before he left England to go there, he found his heart more and more moved with compassion for men and women without Christ. He it was who said, it's not a trip overseas that makes a man a missionary. In the year 1853, he was 21 years of age, and he was assisting a doctor in London. That is, he was going around the doctor's patients, and he was ministering to them like nurses do today. There was a man who had senile gangrene with no hope of recovery. And every day Hudson Taylor went to his home to dress the man's wound. The man was a complete atheist. He wouldn't allow anyone to speak to him about his soul. And when the local vicar had gone there and had tried to, he had spat at the vicar. His temper wasn't under control. He was a violent man. Now here is this man whose life is going to revolutionize China. And you can trace back to a couple of men who went out in the middle of the last century from Scotland and from England. The conversion in their millions of Chinese men and women. He says, upon first commencing to attend him, I prayed much about it, but for 2 or 3 days said nothing of the religious nature. By special care in dressing his diseased limb, I was able considerably to lessen his sufferings. And he soon began to manifest appreciation of my services. One day, with a trembling heart, I took advantage of his grateful acknowledgement to tell him what was the spring of my action and to speak of his solemn condition and his need of mercy through Jesus Christ. It was evidently only a powerful effort of self-restraint that kept his lips closed. He turned over in bed with his back to me and uttered not a word. I couldn't get the poor man out of my mind. Very often through each day I pleaded with God by his Spirit to save him. Ere he took him hence, after dressing the wound and relieving the pain, I never failed to say a few words to him, which I hoped the Lord would bless. He turned his back, looked annoyed, never made a reply. After continuing this for some time, my heart sank. It seemed to me that I was doing him no good, but perhaps really hardening him and increasing his guilt. One day, after dressing his limb and washing my hands, instead of returning to the bedside, I went to the door. And I stood hesitating for a moment with a thought in my mind, Ephraim is joined to idols, leave him alone. Looking at my patient, I saw his surprise, as it was the first time since opening the subject that I had attempted to leave the room without speaking a few words for my master. I could bear it no longer. Bursting into tears, I crossed the room and said, my friend, whether you will hear or whether you will forbear, I must deliver my soul, and went on to speak very earnestly, telling him how much I wished he would let me pray with him. To my unspeakable joy, he didn't turn away. But he replied, if it will be a relief to you, do. I need scarcely say that falling on my knees I poured out my soul to God on his behalf. Then and there I believe the Lord wrought a change in his soul. Never afterwards unwilling to speak to and be prayed with. And within a few days he definitely accepted Christ as his Savior. Oh, the joy it was to see that man rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. He told me that for 40 years he'd never darkened the door of a church or chapel, and that then 40 years ago he'd only entered a place of worship to be married and couldn't be persuaded to go inside even when his wife was buried. Now, thank God, I had every reason to believe his sin-stained soul was washed, was sanctified, was justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Often, in my early work in China, when circumstances rendered me almost hopeless of success, I thought of this man's conversion and of being encouraged to persevere in speaking the word, whether men would hear or whether they would forbear. That now happy sufferer lived for some time after the change and never tired of bearing testimony to the grace of God in Jesus Christ. How pleasing, I'm saying, was Hudson Taylor's compassion and perseverance and courage in bringing the gospel to that man. The second way that we please him is by doing our daily work to his glory. Every day then, to please him, not just now by evangelism, but in our vocation, where that vocation is a housewife and a mother or a student, or if we have retired, if we are pensioners, we want to please the Lord in all our duties every day. William Tyndale said that if we look externally, there is a difference between washing dishes and preaching the word of God. But as touching, pleasing God, none at all, he says. No difference at all between me preaching and then you ministering at the sink and washing dishes. Pleasing God, William Perkins said, the action of a shepherd in keeping sheep is as good a work before God as the action of a judge in passing sentence, or a magistrate in ruling, or a minister in preaching. Now, some of you have it very, very tough. Men over you are demanding, pointing out your errors as they see them, and never praising you for conscientiousness and work done. And to think that this time, in a few hours' time, tomorrow morning, you'll be at work. Ah, yes. It's so demanding. Back at school, back at college. And I'm saying to you, it is possible there, tomorrow morning, to please God and know his blessing. Now, you remember what Paul says. He's writing to slaves. Now, you are not slaves. But Paul is writing to slaves, and he says, this is Ephesians 6, 5-8. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them, not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not men. Because you know the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does. Whether he is slave or free. Now, you are perfectly aware that you will not win your masters by being dishonest and by answering back. And by being lazy and compromising and not then doing a responsible job for while you are employed. You win them without a word when they see your life, your integrity, your dependability, your kindness, your thoughtfulness, your meekness
and holiness.
When Joseph was a slave in Potiphar's house, we're told that the Lord was with him and he prospered. The Lord gave him success in everything he did. Joseph was promoted, and we're told, Genesis 39:5, the blessing of the Lord was on everything that Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. Now that's what you want, isn't it? An influence in the hall you live in the home you live in the place you work in, that there will be a blessing of God in the business, fitting in electrical cables, repairing lawnmowers, doing the work of plumbing, working in the National Library, ironing clothes, hoovering the house, that as we do our daily work, then God's blessing rests upon it. God pleased with Joseph's work, and so in the field and in the home and in his relationships, there was a prospering by God. He pleased him. He sought to please him in his work. Thirdly, we please the Lord by keeping Sunday special. Remember, there was a pattern to the weekly life of the Lord. We're told that he had a custom. We're only told about one custom that the Lord had, and he kept it invariably without exception, and that was to attend the synagogue one day in every 7. Now we please the Lord if there is a pattern, a structure to our weeks too. Sundays are different for us. Once a week we're given the opportunity to meet with other Christians and be taught the word of God. Witness a baptismal service that we won't forget. Break bread around the communion table. Encourage other Christians by sending them some time listening to what they say. On Sundays, the house is closed. On Sundays, the computer is shut down. On Sundays, the doors of the factory and the office are locked. On Sundays, the clothes remain unwashed. The car stays dirty. The weeds grow in the garden. Our textbooks on mathematics and Welsh literature and the history of the Napoleonic Wars remain unread. Our dissertations on economics and international politics remain unwritten. We spend the day with other Christians. We please him by meeting and worshipping God. It pleases the Lord. Pleases the Lord. Fourthly, we please God by having a Christian home. God invented the family. If an fallen Adam could have been happy by himself and thought, well, I like my space, God would have said, no, it's not good for you. Not good for you. I've made you for communication. I've made you for relationships. I've made you for sharing. There was no sin in the world, but it wasn't good for man to be alone. And nothing has changed. You need help from someone else. You rely on someone else to get you through life. And there is someone else who is relying on you. If only that you are on the end of a telephone to speak to them. Independence doesn't please the Lord. There's the Clint Eastwood figure of the man without a name. The lone stranger comes into the town and sorts everything else and shoots down the baddies and then rides off alone, as lonely as he comes. That is not a good role model for the Christian. The Levite who walks by the hurting man, the priest who walks by the hurting man, didn't please the Lord. But someone stopped and got involved and got their hands dirty and put their hands in their pockets and took out money. And marriage is a lot of stopping and helping. Sometimes it's the husband stopping and helping, and sometimes it's the wife. Marriage is a load of caring and cherishing. Marriage is two people raising children together. Marriage is two people washing dishes together. Marriage is two people sharing everything in their lives with just one other. Marriage is a man saying, I love you so much that I don't want to go to bed with you just tonight, but I want to share a bed alone with you for the rest of my life, and I want the world to know this, and I want it to be official and legal for people to see that this is my serious intent. Marriage is a promise a husband makes. He says, I'll always be around to look after any children that the Lord gives us. And the sharing of our bodies is in the context of sharing our money and sharing our frustrations and our possessions and our grandchildren and our in-laws and our senility and our dyings. We are one. And a husband loves his wife so much that he gives himself for her. And he nourishes her and cherishes her. And he is showing her something of Christ's love. And that same tender love and submission is shown by the wife to the husband. That is a Christian home. And that is pleasing to the Lord. Well, there, men and women, there are just four ways, four illustrations, four windows open. And as I say, we could open many, many more. On what it means then to please the Lord in everything, in this world, while we're in the body, and thy will be done on earth as it's done in heaven. So Paul is saying here two things. We can't see the Lord, he says. But he says it's all right. We'll see him one day, and it's our longing to see him. But while we are away from the Lord, we live by faith. And we make it our goal to please the Lord in everything we do. And that's how Christians live their lives. May God bless his word to us. Let us pray. We ask thee, O gracious God, so to stir us and move us and teach us and keep us by the great holy word. O enable us, we pray, blessed God, to live by trusting in thee day by day. And oh, do help us to please thee in everything we do. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.